We're in Acts chapter 15. We're coming off of the end of the council, the Jerusalem Council, which was revolving around what particular issue?
Circumcision.
Chapter 15, verse 1, you have some Jews that we find out in verse 5 are from the party of the Pharisees before they were Christians, are coming in and they're saying, basically, if you want to become a Christian, a saved believer, you've got to first become a full-fledged Jew. And if you don't, then you're legitimately not a Jew. And we talked about last class how it really was a significant objection based on the language of Genesis 17. When God uses the description of circumcision saying everlasting covenant. Those that don't receive this will be cut off from my people. And those are some pretty important words. I think that basically these Jews are trying to take seriously. They come to Jerusalem along with Paul and Barnabas because they went up to Antioch. These Jews from Jerusalem had gone up to Antioch, caused problems. They all came down to deliberate it out amongst the Jerusalem council. First person to stand up was which person? Peter. He gives his final sermon. How does his final sermon end? Proclaiming grace and Gentile inclusion. Absolutely. Which is a perfect way for Luke to have the last words of Peter in his book resounding. Then after that stands up what two people? No. Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas talk about what? Do they argue or what is their primary means of defense? Yeah, story. Oh, you should have listened. Oh, whenever we talk to this people group. Oh, man, whenever we were here. And story after story after story. Then stands up James. And the interesting thing about James standing up at this moment is James is going to give the final verdict of the Jerusalem Council. That's significant because James was not one of the 12 apostles. And yet he's functioning as the key pillar of the church in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, the brother of the Lord, stands up, gives the verdict. And the verdict basically is, well, he starts off by quoting, by first of all, quoting an Old Testament passage. Which passage was that? Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12 in the Septuagint. Absolutely. In Amos chapter 9, he invokes for what reason? What is the significant point or points of Amos 9?
Restoring David's kingdom.
Uh-huh. The restoration of David's kingdom is the key point. And what's the other substantial point that's alongside of that? Yeah, the key sign of the establishment of that kingdom will be the inclusion of the Gentiles. Therefore, what he's saying is this is a time to be celebrated, not a time to be squabbling, not a time to be getting upset with each other. He says instead we should be breaking out in celebration because it really is showing that the kingdom of God is being established. And that's where we're at. Chapter 15, verse 19. It is my judgment, again, showing James's authority amongst even the 12 or 11 disciples, apostles. Why do I say 11? James is dead. James the apostle is dead. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. What did he basically say? We should loosen the rules. Instead, we should write to them, telling them... Now, listen, this doesn't sound weird. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat-strangled animals, and from blood. Why is that weird? Yeah, he basically says, we should make it as easy as we can. All these rules you guys are putting on them, like circumcision, which is a pretty big deal. He says, we don't need to worry about that. We need to make it as easy as we can. So here's four rules you guys need to obey. And they're somewhat obscure. You're going, you're not going to make them get circumcised, but they can't eat meat sacrificed to idols? And what's the deal with blood? Why all these random, seemingly meaningless rules? What do you think's happening here? Why would James do this? Taylor?
Could it be a compromise?
Maybe. Maybe. That's a good leadership principle, by the way. Is there a common ground? Is there a common ground? Although, if I were a Jew and I was fighting for the laws like circumcision, way over here, making them obey some of these menial laws, for me, wouldn't be a good compromise. It's like, it's not just I want them to obey some rules. It's that I want them to have the key covenantal sign. But leadership principle of compromise is something, actually a relationship compromise principle of compromise is good. If you're absolutely obstinate, not Obstinate, which means stubborn. If you're absolutely obstinate in your relationship and you have no compromise, both dating or engaged or in marriage, your relationship will be a mess eventually. If your community, God help you, lets you get married when you're in that state, you'll be divorced pretty soon after that. Because a lot of time, no one really wants to stay married to jerks. That's just kind of an interesting principle. Other stuff. Why would James be doing this? Yeah.
If circumcision is a covenant sign to separate Israel as a nation and God's people from the rest of the nations, then some of these were things that they obeyed as well, that were religious practices of surrounding nations, would it make sense for the Christian nation, which is expanded, it's not just the Jews, to separate themselves from the other nations' religious practices?
Yes, I think this is along the lines where we're getting. James is dealing with the tension of grace and distinctiveness. He's not saying that basically anything goes now, that the Jewish God can now just be thrown into the pantheon of gods and it's pretty much just free-for-all. There's no rules, there's no distinctiveness, we're just like everybody else. James is not saying that. However, each of these four rules are pointing to something bigger. Because each of these four rules, these four practices, were found in pagan rituals for other gods. Meat sacrificed to idols. Notice, polluted by idols. Notice where that's coming from. A ritual of worship for another god. With sexual immorality, a lot of times the festivals for these other gods would include orgies, or at least, at minimum, a lot of times, you would have a temple prostitute that the people in worship of the god would have sex with. Sexual immorality was a part of worshiping other gods. Meat, strangled animals. A lot of times, again, the way in which the sacrifices were even developed were different for these other gods, and from blood. There were even some cults in the ancient world where blood was used to where you had to walk underneath somebody pouring out blood over you, and you'd be bathed in the blood of these bulls. Was a lot of times the animals they would do. Each of the four rules are not random. They're not totally obscure. Each of them is pointing to the practice of worshiping other gods. This is what I think James is doing. I think James is saying, listen, circumcision is a big deal. Circumcision is a key covenantal sign. I'm not saying it's not. However, we need to focus on the things that really matter now. What really matters is this. The one law that is above all other laws is the great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think he uses these four rules to point to one big rule. And that is, we have one God and we worship him alone. You see the difference? Monotheism is what he's arguing for here. That if you want to be a part of this community, you can't worship other gods. That's something we're not compromising on. You worship God alone. Through Jesus. And in that, you are saved. But if you think that I'm going to sit up here and I'm going to say, you know, all these different four little rules can be extrapolated out and they have four subset of rules, and that's not what he's doing. He's pointing to one big rule. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the rule. Him alone. Does that make sense? So I don't believe that James says, we need to make it easier, so let's find a bunch of little petty rules. I think he's saying we need to make it easier. Let's boil it down to the one rule that rules them all. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where do you think James got that idea?
Jesus is asked,
teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus' response is what? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. And the teacher of the law looks back and he says, yeah, that's good what you said. The Lord our God is one. And really it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says, man, you're not as far away from the kingdom as I thought you were. There is a second commandment thrown in the middle there, by the way. But you see the point? We're not compromising monotheism just because we're saying circumcision isn't necessary anymore. We're still holding on to what makes us distinct. And that is, we worship one God in a place that rules and that worships multiple gods, hundreds of gods. So we are distinct. Nevertheless, we are full of grace. See the difference? He's holding a tension between grace and distinctiveness. Verse 21, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Why? We'll actually find out in a couple of verses that it's two men that get sent with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. But why? Why are they sending men with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch? Exactly. In a Jewish court of law, there needs to be 2 to 3 witnesses for any testimony to be validated. What they're doing is they're not going to just send Paul and Barnabas out to give the verdict because people may not believe them. They have a lot at stake here. They have a mission enterprise to the Gentiles. We're going to send Paul and Barnabas to tell people that one of the key tenets of Judaism has now been overturned? No. We're going to, like Acts chapter 6, send people from Jerusalem to be advocates on behalf of the people that are not like them. Does that make sense? They're the ones that are going to be validating the testimony of Paul and Barnabas that grace is bigger than what you think it is. Grace is bigger than what I think it is. Yeah?
In verse 2, it's Paul and Barnabas. Verse 12, it's Barnabas and Paul.
Uh-huh. Why? Good eye. I think Heather brought that up last class too. After class. Why? Why is that? Why do they switch? Yeah? Yeah, who has the seniority in Jerusalem? Barnabas. Doesn't he? Where was Barnabas at before he went to Antioch? Who sent Barnabas to Antioch? The church in Jerusalem. He was one of their key leaders. He goes to Antioch in order to investigate some of the Greeks that were being evangelized. And while he's up there, he goes up and he brings in Saul from Tarsus. Eventually becomes Paul. Barnabas in Jerusalem is the big dog. Therefore, it makes sense to switch the names based on the context they're described. Matter of fact, once they get to Antioch, it'll still be Barnabas and Paul. Because even in the city of Antioch, Barnabas is still the big dog. He's the one that has seniority. He's the one that has the most honor. He's the one that carries the most significance. He's been there longer. Does that make sense? So what you're noticing is not a shift because Paul's been demoted. That's not what's happening. Paul's not experiencing some sort of demotion because he just didn't speak eloquently enough the last sermon. No, instead it's Luke is following the context that Paul and Barnabas would have been in and giving the honor to the one that deserves the honor and the time where they're at, the place. So in Jerusalem at the time, last time Paul was there, he was Saul, and Barnabas was after arguing that he even deserved to have a hearing. Barnabas is the one that has seniority in Jerusalem and in Antioch. And Paul's the one that uses him as his advocate. That makes sense? Good eye. Absolutely. Then the apostles... I sound like I'm coaching baseball. Good eye. Okay. Then the apostles and elders with their whole church decided to choose among them their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. Ooh... two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. What did you notice that was significant about that last verse? What does Luke do again? He introduces a key character in the narrative in passing. Oh yeah, by the way, there's a guy named Silas. Moving on. Silas is a pretty important figure. Why? Yeah. Whenever we see in just a couple of verses a split between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas will take John Mark. Paul will take Silas. Silas will be along on Paul's journeys. He will be as significant to Paul as Timothy is. He is a key, intricate part of Paul's ministry. But here, just like Barnabas in chapter 4, oh yeah, there was a guy named Joseph who was a Levite from Cyprus that we called Barnabas that sold his land and gave it to the apostles as well. Moving on, Ananias and Sapphira. Just like Barnabas, just like what other characters? Two other ones I can think of. Saul, mentioned in passing. Oh yeah, they laid their clothes by the feet of this guy named Saul. Moving on. Who else? What's the other one? John Mark. Right? Oh yeah, there's this guy named John Mark. Actually, I can think of another one. Who else? Initially, Stephen's introduced that way too, isn't he? Chapter 6, he's kind of thrown in the lot of the 6. You don't, or the lot of the 7. You don't realize in just a minute he's going to become the first martyr. oh yeah, there's a guy named Stephen, pretty cool guy, full of the Holy Spirit, and there's also Philip, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He does this all the time. He'll just lob in a name. Every time you see a name in the book of Acts, Luke's not doing it by accident. Something significant is attached to that. And right here we have, oh, there's this guy named Silas. Oh. With them, they sent the following letter. So this is the verdict. They are going from city to city, church to church, saying, this is the verdict from the Jerusalem Council. This is what the apostles and James have decided how we're going to solve this issue that was brought up in Antioch. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Is it just to the Gentiles? Would the Gentiles have been the only ones that would have heard this letter? You're saying no, but why? Why would you say that?
Because it affects how the Jews act also.
Yeah, the Jews would have been pretty interested in the verdict, number one. But number two, we're in a primarily illiterate culture where you're talking like 80% of the people or more didn't know how to read or write. Therefore, a lot of times the letters of Paul, even the letter of Revelation, even says it explicitly in verse 3 of chapter 1. These letters would have been read aloud in the congregations that they were at. These weren't documents that they would just sit there and be able to read over, because not very many people could read. Instead, what they would do is they would sit in a sitting like this, everybody would be sitting down, and they would listen to the letter that they'd received from the Apostle Paul. And one guy that knew how to read would be reading it aloud for all the people to hear. That's why in Revelation 1:3 it says, blessed is the one who hears the words of these prophecies, and blessed is the one who reads it. Not reads it the way we do, reads it aloud so people can hear. So, it is the verdict about the Gentiles. It is talking more directly to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were the ones that literally have been in anxiousness about what's going to be happening. Nevertheless, Jews would have heard it. They would have been a part of it as well, because it would have been read aloud inside of their congregations. What we have here as well is the typical salutation of a letter in the ancient world. It's kind of like in our culture, if you hear, Dear Sally, what do you know? What do you know? What have I just told you? You know, we're writing a letter to someone named Sally, because that's our form of a letter. And we always say at the end, sincerely, blah, 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 right? That's the form of a letter. If you want it, I learned this in what, second grade? If you're writing a letter, you start off by putting the date in the top letter, which I don't ever do that. But then, Dear so-and-so. And then down at the bottom, sincerely, or if you want to Christianize it, you know, like in Jesus or something like that. That's our forms. Their form of their letters has three elements. Number one, it always begins off with who is writing the letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers. Which I'll be honest with you, I like that better. That makes much more sense to write who is writing the letter at the very beginning, instead of having to go get to the very end of the letter and be like, oh, it's from so-and-so, and then you go back to the beginning. That's what we have to do with our format. You know, who's this email from? You know, oh, okay, now I get it. Okay, move back up to the top. It'd be nice if they would just say, this is from Shane to, and that's the second element, to whom it's being written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And then the third element is some form of greeting. And here it's just greetings. A lot of times in Paul's letters, you'll see this formula in Paul's letters. From Paul, Silas, servants of Jesus Christ, to the churches of Ephesus, grace and peace to you. That's his normal salutation. That's his normal greeting. Grace and peace to you. A very Christianese, Jewish Christian way of saying it. Greetings, verse 24. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Notice how he starts off the letter. He's saying, I know some people from Jerusalem have come already. But I want you to know right off the bat, that was not us. They did not have my authority. We did not sanction them to go and to give you a message. They went on their own accord. And we basically have rebuked them since then. There was not our. We were not the ones, and we know they disturbed you. The word troubling, literally, is the word that's describing if you have like a pot of water on that's being heated up, and when the water begins to bubble, that's the word that's being used here, troubling. It's not a word of anger. It's a word of anxiety or nervousness, because basically this is what's happened to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going, hey, Jesus has saved you. You are in the fold. Come on in. It feels great. And they're like, seriously? Absolutely. Come on in. They're like, sweet. So they get inside. They're, for 10 years, some of them have been Christians. 10 years, some of them have been circumcised and uncircumcised and Christians. And all of a sudden, somebody comes up and says, actually, you were never in. I was never in? No, you weren't. What about my family? That's some of my family members that were not circumcised and they were Christians, but they died. Sorry, you needed to be circumcised. That'll give you a little bit anxious. Because then all of a sudden, your two key advocates, the one that taught you this, Paul and Barnabas, now go down to Jerusalem and they're waiting for the verdict of whether or not the apostles agree with those that have kicked you out or the ones that have welcomed you in. That would cause the water to be bubbling. What's going to happen? We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. Notice again what Tyler brought up. Notice the order of the names, Barnabas and Paul. Why? It's coming from Jerusalem. Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do there? He does two things in these two verses. Number one, James endears himself to the two key leaders that have brought them into the fold to begin with. They are dear friends of ours. We sanction them. And number two, he says, let me give you some of their credentials. They've risked their lives for Jesus. How many have people that have been accusing you guys of the circumcision have done that? So far what we have is we have a building of the case. Because who is this letter from? The apostles and the elders and James, the brother of Jesus. And now Paul and Barnabas, who are not only endeared to the people writing this letter, but who have also, they are the ones that have been, they're the ones that have been risking their lives for the gospel. The credentials are building up. The honor is building up. How do you compare is what the people that are accusing the Gentiles should be asked. How are you comparing? Do you match up to James, brother of Jesus? No. What about one of the apostles? No. What about one of the elders in Jerusalem? No, not really. What about Paul and Barnabas who've risked their lives for the gospel? Not exactly. Oh, okay. So what's your credentials then to be telling people that they aren't in the kingdom? Oh, shut your mouth. You see how that works? Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. And we're sending two other people sanctioned that are our ambassadors. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Notice who else he brings in as witnesses to his verdict. Oh, just part of the Trinity. So, you know, let that just go up against you as well. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Why? Because we are a monotheistic religion. We worship one God and one alone. And we do not want our God just to be thrown to the pantheon of the gods of the Romans or of the Greeks. Our God supersedes them all. Therefore, any sort of anything related to the worship of another God or idol needs to be rejected because we have one God and one God only. Therefore, it would be good for you to avoid these things. To make it very clear and distinct who you belong to. Farewell. Okay, well, we're done. Verse 30. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch. Where they went down to Antioch. Theological, not geographical. Where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. Where they read it aloud. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage, strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. So, you did your job, you bore the witness to what's just been delivered here. Now you go back home. Now, let me say this really quick, a little bit of something about legalism. Although I don't think legalism is the primary issue here, it's okay to talk about it at this point. Some of the worst legalists that I interact with are freshmen at Ozark Christian College. So it's very important that I bring this issue out right now. Because, I grew up as a legalist. I mean that seriously. I grew up in a church where basically no one outside of us was saved, and we didn't really know if we were either. It was kind of like, yeah, I'm saved right now, but if I sin and Jesus comes back, then I'm probably doomed. You know, I was sent into the corner all the time for saying, oh my gosh. In my family, that wasn't a cuss word. In our church, it was. You're just wanting to say the word God. No, I'm not. Otherwise, I would have said the word God. I said gosh. Or geez. I'd get sent in the corner for that too. You meant to say Jesus. No, I meant to say geez. It didn't even start with the same letter. Like, one's a G and one's a J. Like, how can you... You know, phonetically it may sound the same, but it's not the same. I grew up in a church non-instrumental. You did not. They do a little pitch pipe before each song, and then we'd sing a cappella. And that's not bad. It is what it is. The reason why we ended up leaving that church is because they voted that the women in the worship services needed to wear veils from then on. My mom was like, "That's it. I'm out of here." My mom's the rebellious one, in a sense. She's a good woman, but I get a lot of my fire from her. So that's I grew up. Legalism then was something I had a hard time with. Imposing it on other people, but not as hard of a time as I had imposing it on myself. And even to this day, I struggle with legalism for myself. And it comes out with things like this. Man, if I don't pray a certain amount of time, I know God's mad at me. I missed my devotion today, and man, I just feel so guilty. I know that's why bad things are happening to me right now. It's because I didn't pray long enough yesterday. I forgot to pray the last 3 days. That's called legalism. That is unholy. Straight from the pits of hell. Do you hear that? Some people will be like, oh, you didn't do your devotions? No, but I studied the Bible for 8 hours. No, it wasn't a devotional book. I did have my Greek Bible out. I apologize. Really? Do I really need to apologize for that? If you're studying and you're not applying it to your life, there's a bigger issue there than not doing devotionals. If you think that what we're studying is just academic, you don't get the process to begin with. I have no problem calling the Bible my textbook because it is the book that guides my life, and I will obey everything it says. I will study it inside and out. And when I'm studying it, it's not just for this, but it's for this. So, whatever. You read your Oswald Chambers, and that's fine. I'm not downplaying that at all. You hear me? But you get legalistic about it? Yeah, we're going to have words. Because bottom line is it doesn't help you, and it doesn't help the person sitting next to you either. When we start putting... bottom line was, is I got done with my Christian life class. Not teaching it, but going through it when I was here at Ozark. And I was depressed. I was like, if I do everything they're telling me to do every single day... I literally added up. I would need 27 to 30 hours a day just to do those things. I was like, well, that's a problem. Like, eventually I have to sleep. And I might have to talk to other people at some point. Monasticism actually is intriguing to me, but I can't do that. I've not been called to that. So what gives? What gives is that maybe being a super Christian looks a little bit different than the way we've defined it. I'm not saying that prayer is not something you need to have in your life. You hear me saying that, you're not listening to me. I'm not saying devotionals are a bad thing. I'm not saying that at all, because they're great. What I'm saying is if you start changing the view of God because of what you have put on yourself through legalism, that's whenever I say, oh, that's from the pits of hell. Because the Holy Spirit does not work through guilt, through spiritual depression. He works through conviction. And conviction is a totally different thing. Conviction develops fruit. Guilt minimizes it. It destroys fruit. You see the difference? And if I'm heaping guilt on you by what it means to be a Christian, I'm wrong. And so are you if you're doing the same to other people. Bottom line is this. We've got to know who God is. Got to know who He is. And what He's really desiring for us. Do you ever see the word devotional in the Bible that it says we need to be doing? No, He says, I don't want you to set aside 20 minutes for me. I want every step you take to be with me. Like, you're minimizing me down to an hour in the morning? That's ridiculous. I don't want an hour. I want 24. I want you and me walking at every moment. I don't care what you're reading. I don't care if you're reading a fictional novel. I don't care what you're watching. I want you always to be with me. And then you're like, well, if I'm with you at all times, it may affect what I watch. It may. And that's kind of the stinking point, isn't it? We relegate God down to an hour or so a day. And that's not good. That's unholy. So let me reverse the guilt by shaming you into something new. Stop being yourself over the spiritual disciplines. Because God's not called you to be spiritually disciplined. He's called you to love absolutely everyone around Him, around you, by loving Him with all that you have. Does that make sense? This is 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. For the Lord has given us this command. We must love one another by loving Him. How can you claim to love the one you cannot see whenever you don't even love the ones that you do see? So anyone that claims to love God but doesn't love his neighbor is a liar. This is 1 John 4. What does God require of you? To love Him by loving others. And you got to know what your weapons are. I'm not saying discard your weapons. But if your weapons start destroying you, they're not weapons anymore. You're shooting yourself in the foot. That's not what the point is. If you're giving yourself 40 lashes over because you missed praying yesterday, first of all, I would say there's probably something wrong with the way you define prayer anyway. But number two, you don't know who God is. Because you'll sit there and think, man, as soon as I crack the right code with my spiritual disciplines, then He'll give me everything I want. You'll start treating Him like a magician does. If you just chant the right things and put the right things into the pot, then bam, the will of God. No, that's not how He works. He's not a cosmic Santa Claus or a cosmic vault that you have to crack the safe through praying the right amount of time or doing the right amount of devotions. And the moment you get off track, the moment He's like, forget you then. You know what I mean? That's just not Him. Who is He? He's a God that says, even things I described as everlasting and you'll be cut off, I have grace for those too. That's who He is. So if you missed your devotions, fine. That's okay. You may need to even ask yourself if you're a devotional type of person like that. I want you to be connecting to God in the ways that make sense to you. If you're a person that feels closest to God in nature, then your devotion should be a 30-minute walk through the woods every day. You know what I mean? The closest you feel to God may not be reading Oswald Chambers, and that's okay. Sometimes the way that you feel closest to God is by serving. So you need to make it a consistent rhythm of your life of going down to water gardens and serving people. Man, then you'll feel like you're in tune with God. But man, if you feel further and further away from God because the 30 hours of reading Oswald Chambers before the sun rises is just wearing me out, then stop it. And find out what draws you closer to God and do that all the stinking time. You hear my heart in this? I'm not giving you permission to be lazy. I'm giving you permission to be who God's made you to be. And I think that that's a little bit more comforting. So, quit being legalists towards yourself and other people. Doesn't help anybody. Doesn't advance the kingdom. You're protecting yourself and justifying your salvation more than anything. As a matter of fact, Colossians 2, the passage that was preached on in chapel yesterday, did you notice the little thing that we didn't go over in the text in verse 6? The self-imposed worship that the world puts on itself. What is the mantra of the world in Colossians 2:6? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul says, that's the wisdom of the world. That's not the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world is legalism. Why? Because it's self-imposed worship. Look how good I am. I haven't missed a devotion in 5 years. I'm awesome. And yet those same people that I've interacted with in my life that have a devotion every morning are also the same people that you find out later have been sleeping around. Okay. So maybe there's not a magic formula to unlock getting close to God. If I just pray this amount of minutes, if I just read this amount of devotions, I'm going to be holy. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're going to be holy if you understand there's one God, you understand who He is, and you understand what He wants you to do. Love other people. That's your spiritual discipline. Does that make sense? People in my Christian life class are going, duh, we heard this for a whole semester. I know. But some of you won't take my Christian life class, and I need to get it in somewhere. Stop being a legalist. It's freedom for you and for your church. Because a lot of times what you'll do is if you're a legalist for yourself, you'll hand that off to the people in your pews and you'll just be divinely depressing them. Teach them how to pray every minute they walk. Teach them how to walk with Jesus every place that they are at every moment. Sometimes that will involve devotions for some people, sometimes it won't. It's just not black and white. How do you know if you get to know them? You take them out to multiple lunches. You share with them. You hear from them. And you figure out how they connect best to God. And then you encourage them in that direction. It's a little harder ministry, but a much more fruitful one. We don't really have a minute, but we're going to take one. So, where were we at? I don't know where we're at, so maybe we won't. Anybody know where we're at? 32... 33. Do I get a 34? Oh, no, I don't. Verse 35. But Barnabas and Paul remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. We'll stop there and we'll talk about this thing on the board, Tom or Roe. Love you guys. See you in the morning.